Okay, if we could turn the lights back on to keep you guys awake, that would be good. We've come to a pivotal point in the book of Acts this morning. We're four messages in, and we're at the point, pivotal point in Acts and church history. We've seen Jesus give his final instructions to the church, seen him taken up to heaven. He told the disciples to wait, so they're hanging in Jerusalem. And Jesus instructed them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. So that's what they're doing. So exactly 50 days after Passover, which was when Jesus was crucified on Passover, is the Feast of Weeks. This, you can go read about that back in Leviticus 26 or Exodus. 50 days. And what does the word Pentecost mean? Anybody? 50th. So Pentecost means 50th. It's 50 days after the Passover, and that is, this festival occurs. It's one of the three festivals where, or feasts, where all the Jewish males are supposed to come back to Jerusalem and be present in the temple area. So this is the second one. The first one was Passover. The second one is called the Feast of Weeks, and it's supposed to be celebrating God's provision for them in the harvest. So you got Jews from all over the Mediterranean flocking to Jerusalem. Some people estimated that there's like a couple of 100,000 people that make this pilgrimage. Men are required, but I'm sure other people came with them as well. Hundreds of thousands of people flocking, and they traveled to Jerusalem for these feasts. The day of Pentecost, the church was born. Now, some of these people were probably people who came the 50 days earlier for the Passover. They probably went home, they came back, maybe some of them stayed. So they saw the crucifixion of Jesus. They probably heard about the resurrection of Jesus. And now they're going to be there for the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit is going to come onto the church. So Acts 1:8, just to refresh you a little bit, Acts 1:8, and I'm reading out of the NIV. Somebody asked me that this morning. NIV 1984 version. If you read the current version of the NIV, it's a little different than what I'm going to read. I like the 1984 version of it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was telling them that they were missing something. So in other words, they weren't going to just go out and do this right at the moment that he was called up to heaven. They were saying, wait here. He didn't tell them how long. Wait till the Spirit comes. And it ended up being 50 days. And the Spirit was going to be their power pack. That was going to be the energizer, the power plant that was going to give them effectiveness in witnessing and sharing the gospel for the world. So even though they had been with Jesus for 3 years, they'd been traipsing around Israel with this guy for 3 years, there was something he was telling them that they were still missing before this whole thing could really catch fire, and that was the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting to me, and maybe you all have noticed this before, and I didn't quite get this until I studied this week. Did you know Jesus is the one that sent the Holy Spirit? If you go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, it says, exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus is the one received the Spirit from the Father and pours it out on Israel. Back in John 15:26, you don't need to turn there, it says, when the Counselor comes, this is Jesus talking, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And there can be a lot of confusion in the church today about the Holy Spirit. Lots of crazy things are going on in the name of the Holy Spirit. One thing I always want you to remember about the Holy Spirit is what Jesus says. He will testify about me. If the Holy Spirit is not pointing you back to Jesus, then that may not be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight ministry. he puts the spotlight back on Jesus, not for his own glory, but for the glory of Jesus. So Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit to the church. I always kind of thought it was the Father doing that, but I see these two verses and it's Jesus doing it directly. So what was the first thing the members of the new church did when they received the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 4, Acts chapter 2, which is our section today. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We hear, and then down in verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So the first sermon of these people were filled with the Holy Spirit. They immediately said, we got to go out and tell people about this. It was like, and what's amazing to me about all this stuff that happens in Peter's sermon that's coming up that we're going to read about, I don't think any of this was planned. I'm a planner, right? First thing we want to do sometimes, we want to do something in the church. What's the first thing we got to do? We got to have a meeting, right? I do this at work. We do this at church. We got to have a meeting. We got to talk about it. We got to plan it. I don't think there was any planning going on here. They didn't know when this was coming. And the Holy Spirit comes on them. We saw the picture up there, the tongues of fire coming to rest on them. And all of a sudden, they want to go tell people. I mean, this was like power infused into their life. No planning. They just did it. So you got these hundreds of thousands of people all gathered in Jerusalem. And they're seeing this. They're seeing all these people just are lit on fire for the Lord. And what a great way to start the church, right? Sometimes we wonder about God's strategy in picking those 12 disciples and one of them betrayed him. Is that really the best way? But, you know, you sort of wonder about that. But now we're saying, okay, it's not just the 12. We know back from chapter 1 that there was 120 believers. Okay, that's a little bit better. But now you got all these people in Jerusalem. They're seeing all these events, and what are they going to do? They're all going to go back home. And this is like the big bang of the church, right? This isn't going to be like a slow burn where we're going to have a Bible study here, and then it's going to go to another Bible study, and after about 30 years, you know, that's not what is happening here. This is going to be, we're going to tell all these people, all these Jewish people, the church was 100% Jewish when it started. The disciples, the people coming to Jerusalem for the feasts, Jesus, it's all Jews. And that's where the message came first. Go back, and they were going to go back and tell everybody. It was going to be like the big bang of the church. No planning, it just happened. The Spirit empowered people, gave them courage to start preaching. They were no longer in hiding. Right? No, they weren't cowering in fear. They're out in the streets proclaiming the power of Christ. Just as Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem first. That's what was happening on Pentecost and after. Then you're going to go to Judea and Samaria. Then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. This is how the plan was going to happen. This is exciting stuff. How we need to be filled with that same Spirit today. We need to just, to put it simply, we need to throw off the worries of this world and start worrying about what God worries about. We worry about so many things. We need to start worrying about what God worries about, the salvation of our friends and neighbors who are on a steep and fast highway to hell. This is what God is worried about. How can we be filled with the Spirit like those early believers were? We're going to talk about that later. First, let's get to the sermon. This is the first part of the first sermon ever preached to the church. This is it. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to go through 41. We're not going to read it all at once. Verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. So, fellow Jews, he says, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. So this is Peter. Whatever discouragement Peter may have been feeling from the prior weeks. Remember what happened to him in the prior weeks. Think about this. Jesus rebuked Peter at the Last Supper when Peter did not want to do what? Have Jesus wash his feet. No, you're not going to do that. Jesus rebuked him. After dinner, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus then predicted that Peter was going to deny him three times. Second issue with him. Number three, Jesus rebuked Peter specifically in the garden for not being able to stay awake for 1 hour. Now, there were other disciples who fell asleep too, but Jesus rebuked Peter specifically. They had something between those two. Jesus rebuked Peter in the garden after he cut off the ear of Malchus. You know, during the arrest of Jesus, Peter's trying to defend Jesus with the sword that Jesus told them to buy. And Peter cuts off the ear and Jesus rebukes him. So whatever discouragement Peter may have been feeling as a result of all that, that is gone. He's standing up now. The Holy Spirit has invaded him. He's standing up and he is preaching. He is filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and he did not pull any punches. He starts by addressing the comment that some of them made about the disciples being drunk. Well, he just calmly says, look, it's ridiculous. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Not even the drunkards of the city are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So to think that the probable explanation for what you see is that all of these people, all these 120 people or however many people were speaking in tongues, are all drunk is a ridiculous notion. That's not what's going on. He didn't defend it anymore. But the next move he makes is genius and clearly Spirit-led. And again, there's no indication to think that Peter, like I do, I whipped out my notes and I had worked on my message yesterday and this last week, and I know kind of what I'm going to say, at least most of it. And there's no indication that Peter did that. I don't think he had notes. I don't think that any of this was planned. It just happened. And he starts talking from this Old Testament book of Joel. Three little chapters in the Old Testament. And he somehow pulls out these five verses from the book of Joel. Now remember, the people who were listening to him were Jews. Jews that were traveling to Jerusalem. He was Jewish. Church is 100% Jewish. So what's the natural thing to do? You pull out a Jewish book. So he pulls out the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament back then, but they pull out this book of Joel, and he just starts going. Verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So they're not drunk. It's really a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what was spoken by Joel. Verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, right thing to do right now would be to go back, open up the book of Joel, we'll read all three chapters and we'll get it. But I'm going to give you the Cliff's Notes version of Joel. Three chapters, it can really be broken into three parts. One is, there's an invading army of locusts. It's either a literal army of locusts, a plague, or it's figurative for a real army, I'm not sure. I think it might be both, actually. There's a call, part two of Joel, is there's a call for Israel to repent and turn back to the Lord. Part three is a promise regarding the Lord's mercy on Israel if they repent. The Holy Spirit being poured out on them, of which Peter, that's the part of the book he quotes, and judgment on the nations of the world for turning against Israel. That's the book of Joel. We don't know a lot about Joel. We don't know exactly when it was written, sometime between the 5th and 10th century BC. That's a wide range. We don't know exactly who Joel was, But this is his message about this invading army back in Joel 2, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Now, could have been the locust army, or could have been a literal locust army, maybe. Could be foretelling an army coming up. Sounds a lot like wording in the Great Tribulation to me. I'm not sure, but regardless of whether it's a locust army or speaking of the future Lord's army in the tribulation, it speaks of judgment. It's Israel, you need to repent, and there's going to be judgment for what's happened, and then there's going to be an opportunity for you to turn back. So Peter pulls these obscure five verses out of the Old Testament and says, this is appropriate for explaining the day of Pentecost. It's not the first thing I would have jumped on. He invokes the book of Joel. It's got all this imagery about Israel being judged and the Holy Spirit coming, you know, because Joel says, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on you. And that's why Peter quotes it. And so that's similar to what happened. Now, everything in this prophecy happened on the day of Pentecost, right? The moon did not turn to blood. So there are pieces of this prophecy that didn't happen. Maybe there are some pieces that did. I don't think that was Peter's point. The point is he's saying, look, what you're seeing in front of you, all these miracles of language, these miracles of what you're seeing, these tongues of fire, the miracles of what you're hearing, this is indicative of the kind of thing that people talked about in the Old Testament when they talked about the coming of the Messiah and the day of the Lord. So let's get recalibrated here about what's going on, right? All of what Joel written isn't coming true today, but this is like that kind of stuff. That's how important it is. So I think it's genius that Peter pulls this up. And he's about ready to give them the gospel, and he's giving them a message from an Old Testament prophet that was telling them to repent for their sins. Nice. Unplanned. Nice. That's the power of the Holy Spirit bringing that up. These types of things were happening that day. So the last days, what is the last days? The last days is everything that happened between the time of Jesus' first coming to earth and his second coming. We're in the last days right now. There's going to be end time stuff, which we can read about in the book of Revelation and other places. But we're in this section of the last days. And so I think it's fair to invoke Joel. Peter closes with Joel 2:32, which is verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's a bit of an irony here that I was thinking about, and Bob Deffenbaugh pointed it out in a commentary, in a sermon that he wrote on this. There's an irony about this in that Peter may not be the most likely candidate you would have picked to read a verse like this. Everyone will be saved. In other words, think about that for a second. What does he mean by everyone? He's talking to Jews, and yet he quotes Joel, and he says everyone. Now, do you think really Peter really understood what everyone meant? I don't, because it took a little time for Peter to realize what God's plan for the Gentiles was going to be with regard to this salvation thing, right? I mean, Gentiles are all the non-Jews. And you go get until about Acts chapter 10 when he gets the vision and the sheet coming down. We're going to get to that in a few months. Peter didn't really understand that the Messiah was going to be for everybody, not just the Jews. So I think when Peter was quoting Joel, he was assuming that Joel was just talking about the Jews when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I don't think that's what Joel meant. And I think Peter misunderstood him. Isn't that great? This is one of the things that I love about how God works in us. Sometimes we say something about God and we don't understand it completely. In other words, my theology isn't perfect. My thinking about theology isn't perfect. And yet, God still uses it. And I think that was the case here with Peter, is that he's saying everyone's going to be saved. He was meaning that it was only going to be Jews because he didn't get the Gentile plan yet. And yet, God used that. 3,000 people were saved that day. And isn't it funny how Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, quoted the exact same verse from the book of Joel in Romans 10. He says, Romans 10:11, he says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul, quoting the exact same verse from Joel that Peter did on the day of Pentecost with a totally different meaning probably, but eventually Peter got it, right? Now, I was saved in high school. I came to Christ in high school. My theology at that time was pretty rough. I had not grown up in a Christian home, and my theology was really rough. And it took a couple years for me to really come to the realization that God, that Jesus was not just a fire insurance policy in my life. Maybe some of you young people are in this mode right now. I was a sophomore, junior, senior in high school, freshman in college. I had my fire insurance policy. I understood the gospel clearly. It was explained to me. The Spirit of God revealed it to me. I understood it. I was saved. I was living as a carnal Christian. I vacillated. Depending on where I was, what I was doing, I could seem to be sort of holy and sometimes sincerely seeking after God, and other times really living a carnal lifestyle. There was a lot of those in-between years for me, but I believe that God used me in those years. There were times when I shared the gospel with people in that state. And I really hadn't learned that God didn't just want to be my fire insurance policy, that he wanted to sanctify me, that he wanted me to grow into Christ-like character, and that there was a point to me having Christ on earth other than just waiting to get to heaven. And when that realization hit me, that was a big change in my life, maybe as big of a change as getting saved. But I believe that God used those in-between years for me. I witnessed the people. I believe it had a positive effect on me. I believe some people got saved as a result of that even. Yet, I really didn't have perfect theology. I still don't have perfect theology. So here's my point to learn from Peter. Don't let your personal imperfections or your imperfect theology hold you back from speaking about God. That's the point. Because none of us have this all figured out. It certainly didn't stop Peter that day. The conclusion, the promise of salvation that Peter proclaimed to the Jews was also open to everyone else that day, and Peter didn't even know it. All right, let's go on. Verse 22. We're going to read a big section to 36 here. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is really bold stuff. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, all Israel, be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So this is one of the boldest things I think we see in Scripture. Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost telling the Jews that they just crucified the Messiah. Right? That's basically what, and then he's already quoted Joel saying, look, all the events and things are happening kind of like Joel said they would. And then you got Jesus who performed all these miracles. This was the validation of the Messiah, and you just crucified him. Wow, that's bold. I mean, and Peter was a bold guy, so he's the one to do it. He wasn't shrinking back. All of the signs, miracles, and wonders, they were verification. Peter goes back to the Old Testament a second time when he quotes David. He quotes Psalm 16 in verse 27. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David's not talking about himself. David's talking about the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. He's saying that not only would the Messiah die, but that he wouldn't be in the grave very long enough to decay. That's what David is saying. That's a prophecy. And Peter pulls that out. Who knows where he got that from? You ever know sometimes when you're talking about the Lord with other believers or witnessing to someone, all of a sudden verses come to your mind? Maybe a verse that you hadn't thought about and you memorized like 20 years ago or 5 years ago. And all of a sudden it's coming out. Right? It happens to me once in a while. It's like the Holy Spirit just doing it. It's really cool. He goes to the New Old Testament a third time, again, quoting David from Psalm 110. He goes there a third time for at the end in verse 36. For David did not ascend to heaven, verse 34. And yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In other words, David is saying that God the Father is calling Jesus Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God the Father said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus is not only, or David is saying that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but that he's God, he's divinity. If you've got God the Father calling Jesus Lord, he's divine. He's part of, now maybe they didn't get the whole Trinity thing at that point. They must have had some understanding because they knew there was only one God. They weren't polytheistic. But you've got David saying that the Messiah is also going to be God. And so now Peter, this really puts the exclamation point on what Peter's saying, because you not only crucified the Messiah, you hung God on a cross. This is what he's telling the Jews. You hung God on a cross. And so you got to be thinking about, you know, all those people that were part, some of those people there that were part of the kangaroo trials and part of the, maybe part of the crucifixion itself, they were really nervous because he's saying that we're going to make you a footstool at Jesus' feet. You're going to bow down. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Lord, meaning God. Christ, meaning Messiah. Verse 37, let's move on. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I mean, this message that Peter was preaching, was connecting not just mind to mind, it was mouth to heart. It was conviction. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Could have said also. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The people were convicted. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit. You go back to John 16:8, the Holy Spirit convicts of three things. Sin, we're sinners. Righteousness, that there is a righteous God. And judgment, he will judge you. Sin, righteousness, judgment. Holy Spirit's job, convict. So that's the second job. First job, point people to Jesus. Second job, convict them that they need to look at Jesus. Peter tells them to repent, believe, and be baptized. And he concludes with a warning. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You think he'd be saying the same thing if he were standing up here right now talking to you? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. All right, let's wrap this up. We've covered a lot of ground. I want to think about for a moment here, how do we capture, or is it even possible, that we could capture the zeal and passion and courage of those early believers on the day of Pentecost? Is that even possible for us to talk about and think about? Well, it does seem clear that the turning point for these folks was receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I know you've heard this many times before. We have access to the same Spirit that they did. Many preachers say that. Let's kind of break that down for just a second, though, as we wrap this up. The disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit that day. The tongues of fire came to rest on them. The Bible talks about two concepts with the Holy Spirit. One is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and two is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Are they the same thing? No. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to believers when they're convicted or saved. So when I got saved in high school, not knowing anything about the Bible, I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. I understood what salvation was. I had assurance of salvation and forgiveness of sin. That happened once in my life. It's happened once in your life if you're a believer. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Being filled with the Spirit is something different, and it's something that believers are commanded to do over and over and over again. Ephesians 5:19 is the best passage on this. I'm going to read a second one in a minute. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. The command is a little bit clearer in the original Greek language. And you get this idea, it's not just be filled with the Spirit, it's be continually filled with the Spirit. It's this ever-present thing that we're to do. There is a bit of a mystery about it. The questions at hand are, how can we be filled with the Spirit today? And can it really provide us with this passion and power and courage that it did the early church? I think the answer is yes. The answer is yes. It requires faith, but there's several other elements that seem to be helpful. This is not a recipe, mind you. The closest thing we have to a recipe for this is in Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, and get this next part, with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. That's the same result as in Ephesians 5:19 after being filled with the Spirit. There's a connection between being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Those two get the same result. I dare say they're probably the same thing. they're probably the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit is simply continually living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And immersing ourselves in the Word of God is one way to make that happen. The more we're filled with the Spirit, the more we're in the Word, the more we're filled with the Spirit. And that's why we have such a heavy emphasis here at Crossroads on the Word of God, because it's such a factor, a key factor in our relationship with God. When we're filled with the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, as Galatians 5 calls it, and then we produce what? That's also in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things come out as you're filled with the Spirit. It is okay for you and me to ask God to fill you with His Spirit. This is usually a three-step process for me. One is confession of known sins. I want to confess. I want to come clean with the Lord. I want to have a short account. So in other words, if I confessed yesterday morning, I'm going to confess this morning for what's happened in the last day. Number two, I'm going to express my desire to repent of my sins and turn toward holy living. I want to express, I want to move away from those sins, Lord. Give me the power to move away from those sins. And three, asking God to fill me with His Spirit. This process is scriptural, and it's available to every believer. It's different than being baptized with the Holy Spirit when you became a believer. This is about sanctifying. This is about living your life for God. It's about making your life and your relationship with Christ more than a fire insurance policy to get to heaven. It's our day-to-day walk with the Lord. So the challenge here is let's start letting the Word of God dwell richly in us, being filled with the Spirit, asking God to fill us with the Spirit so that we can fulfill His will for us in our lives. That's what this is about. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They yielded themselves to the Spirit, and the Spirit showed itself with great power. That can still happen today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture, the redemption of Peter. We see Peter on the other side of all the sin, all the denials, all the rebukes. We see the Spirit taking over, and we see the effect that that had. Lord, I pray for the same thing to happen to us, that we would just be put the worries of this world aside, and that we worry about the things that you worry about. That's what happens when we become filled with the Spirit. All of a sudden, your desires become our priorities. Father, I pray this for each one of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.